I guess for the last several months now, when it's been my time to speak, I've been speaking from Ephesians 1. So we've been talking about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. I guess it's been a series in the sense of the word that it's been all from Ephesians 1. But we've been talking about several different blessings. And so if you've missed some of them or any of them along the way, you can kind of pick right back up. And we've kind of been going on to the next blessing. But I want us to kind of pause tonight. Sometimes when we do series around here, they tend to get spread out over a long period of time. I wanted to do a little bit of review and summary, and then we'll move on. There are some handouts at the end of each table, on my end of each table, and there should be seven or eight at each table. So if you have more than that at your table, maybe a husband and wife can share. They look like this. I guess you've seen them. But let's start and just read the passage. We talked about Ephesians 1, the first 14 verses. Many say that in the Greek, this is the longest sentence in the Bible. It's like a run-on sentence, but it's really a glorious sentence. When we see all the blessings that we have that are covered in this little passage, it really should make us sit up and take notice for what it is that we have in Christ. So let's start by just reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who were in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. May God bless the reading of His Word. And I just want to start, again, with a little review and summary of what we've studied together. We may say a few things that we didn't say before. But right there in the greeting, in verse 1, we read where this letter is addressed to the saints. And I wanted to include this on our review list because when we understand what it means to be a saint, we recognize that this in itself is a great spiritual blessing. It's a shame that so many people seem to miss out on something this basic, but this is really wonderful. As I think we all know here, every member of the church is a saint. And as we know, that has nothing to do with a membership role. The church includes everyone that has truly placed their faith and trust in Christ as their Lord and Savior. From the birth of the church at Pentecost until the calling home of the church at the rapture, we see in the New Testament that the word saint is the second most common word to describe believers. Brethren is the first. And we also know that saint is not just a New Testament term for the church. We speak of the Old Testament saints of the past, as well as the tribulation saints that will be saved after the church has been raptured. It's a very well-used term throughout the Bible for those that put their faith and trust in the Lord. I wanted to look at just a few verses. You don't have to turn there, but just a few verses that talk about the saints. And these come from the book of Psalms. Psalm 31:23 says, O love the Lord, all you His saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Saints love the Lord. Saints are faithful. And this verse contrasts the faithful, those that exercise faith in the Lord, with the proud, those that exercise faith in themselves. And Psalm 34, verse 9 says, O fear the Lord, all you saints. There is no want to those who fear Him. And so we see that saints fear the Lord. Saints revere the Lord. They fear His wrath. They respect His mighty power. And saints are content in the Lord. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:9, in the midst of his infirmity, and he, speaking of the Lord, said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Another psalm, verse Psalm 97:10, says, You who love the Lord hate evil. He preserves the souls of His saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. So saints not only love the Lord, but the saints hate evil. It's as it says in Amos 5:18, Hate the evil and love the good. We are to love what God loves and to hate what He hates. And we know that in a practical sense, we fall short of perfection. But these are qualities that should be evident in the lives of saints. If these do not characterize our lives, we probably should have some question as if we have really bowed the knee. As we said before, to be a saint means to be sanctified. It means to be set apart from sin and set apart unto God. And contrary to church teachings, Catholic teachings that have often carried over into the so-called Protestant church, the word saint is neither a title nor is a designation for certain dead, special, canonized believers. The fact that God's Word refers to us as saints is a clear affirmation that God Himself has set us apart, each of us. We're not worthy, but God's Word makes clear that we're certainly not worthless. God gives us worth. And so the worldview of the saint should be extremely different from the common modern evolutionary view that we just don't matter or that we have no purpose. Our God gives us purpose, and our God gives us worth. It is our God that has set us apart. He has sanctified us, and that's why we can be called saints. And then we read in verses 2 and 3 that God is our Father, and that He is the source of every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. And we can't fully understand what all that means, but this passage does tell us about some of those blessings. We do know that those blessings are not just temporal and earthly, but rather they are spiritual and heavenly. And they will last forever. They can never be taken away. Then verse 4 tells us that God chose us to be His. It wasn't that we initiated that relationship, but He did. And we see this pictured back in the Old Testament when God chose Israel. God chose Abraham. God initiated the covenant with Abraham while Abraham slept. We see that in Genesis 15. It says that God chose us before the foundation of the world. We were not even yet born. Our forefathers were not yet born. Man had not even been created. But God knew us, and He had a plan for us, and He had a purpose for each of us. And so God always initiates the relationship with His people. That relationship did not start with us. We read these words from Romans 3 in both the Old and New Testaments. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. You and I did not seek after God. He sought after us. That is a great spiritual blessing, and that God chose the relationship. He chose the relationship with you and with me. And it not only says that God chose us before the foundation of the world, but that He chose us in Christ. You see, God had His plan of redemption for us from eternity past. Even before the foundation of the world, He did not have to wait and come up with a plan after man sinned. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says that God from the beginning chose us for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. You all know John 14:6, the Lord Jesus Christ is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. The Word of God is the truth. We read in John 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ is the incarnate Word of God. He is the truth. The Word is the truth. And we read in 1 Peter 1:2 that we are chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And we see here that all three members of the Trinity have a role in our election to salvation. Well, in verse 5, we see that God not only chose us to be His, but He predestined us to adoption with the position of sons. And Romans 8:14 reminds us, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." And verse 17 goes on to say that we are thus heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We are sons of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. The heirs are the ones that have been given the inheritance. We all know what an heir is. And this is that the Lord Jesus Christ shares His inheritance with us. He shares it with the likes of us. We did nothing to deserve it. We did nothing to earn it. An inheritance is a free gift that only needs to be accepted. And then in verse 6 we read that God accepts us in the Beloved, His Beloved Son. You see, we're not accepted because of who we are. We're accepted because of who He is. And only those in Christ are accepted as children of God. There's only one way of acceptance by the Father, and that is through His Beloved Son. As we stated before in John 14:6, the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way, the truth, and the life. Christ said it plainly in John 10:9. He says, "I am the door to salvation." He is the door. Only Christ. And in contrast to our day, when acceptance is preached for everyone and everything, the Bible teaches that God will only accept those that are in His Beloved Son. The rest are going to be sifted out like the tares from the wheat and will be condemned to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Well, verse 7 tells us that who we are in Christ, we have been redeemed. We've been redeemed through His blood. He paid the price to buy us back and to restore our relationship to God. And it is only by His grace that our sins are forgiven. And just as we were reminded on Sunday, His perfect sinless life was not enough. He had to die, and He had to pay the price of His blood in order to redeem us. And we looked at three different Greek words that are used to describe our redemption. Our redemption means that we were bought out of the slave market of sin. The price was paid in full. Hebrews 10:10 reminds us that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12 says, "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." He said on the cross, "It is finished." The work was done. The price was paid in full. And our redemption also means that we are never to be returned to the slave market of sin. And also, our redemption means that we have been set free from sin. We have already been set free from the penalty of sin. Christ has paid the penalty for us. And in a coming day, when we are with the Lord in glory and we shall see Him as He is, we will be set free from the very presence of sin. No more sorrows. No more pain. No more tears. No more suffering. No more shame. No more death. The penalty and wages of sin. So these are just some of the spiritual blessings that we have been freely given by our God. And we really need to meditate on these and learn to appreciate them more as we live out our daily lives. And too often we become so focused with the earthly and the temporary, and we forget that God wants us to focus on the heavenly that is permanent. The Lord said in Mark 8:36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul?" In 2 Corinthians 4:18, it says, "For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." The Word of God challenges us to live lives that are characterized in such a way that we really practice what we preach. So let's don't miss out on the best that God has for us while chasing after the shadows of temporary things. And we see sprinkled throughout this passage plenty of reminders of God's goodness, His generosity, and His grace towards us. In verse 2, we see His grace, that undeserved favor from God. Some have described grace as God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. God grants us His favor even though we don't deserve it. In verse 3, we read His blessing. Verse 5 says that He does this according to the good pleasure of His will. Verse 6 says that this is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verses 7 and 8 said, "It is according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us." And verse 9 says that He has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. So we see God's goodness, God's generosity, and God's grace. And so this brings us to verse 10. And in verse 10, we see God's purpose. Verse 10, let's just read verse 10. I made the mistake of closing my Bible. Maybe you kept yours open. We're going to lead into it with the end of verse 9. It says, "Which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in Him." You see, when this present age of time has been fulfilled, God will gather together all those that are in Christ. Psalm 50, verse 5 says, "Gather my saints together to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice." Now, you and I know who made the sacrifice for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God says that He's going to gather together all that are in Him. And so we see here that the desire of God's heart is to gather His family together. And we can understand that. We all take joy. I know some of you have children and grandchildren all spread out. My sister and brother-in-law are here tonight with their son. He's home from Pennsylvania. And it's a joyous time when the family can be gathered together. And that's the desire of God's heart. He wants to gather His family together. And when we consider the fact that God's whole family, the whole family of God, has never been gathered together. You know, even among the living, we don't see the true church today. What we see is divided and riddled with hypocrisy. And of course, we don't see those that have gone on to glory. We see the wheat and the tares together. But you know, one day God will gather together all of His saints and the whole family of God will be together. I think I wrote on your outline that will be the ultimate family reunion. But that's the desire of God's heart. He wants us all together. The family of God, together with Him. And we're going to live with Him because He wants us to be with Him. You know, the Lord tells us in one of the wonderful, comforting passages of Scripture in John 14 that He has gone to prepare a place for us. You see, He desires to have a relationship with us. He wants to be together with us forever. You know, the Bible also describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect bridegroom. And think about when a man asks a woman to marry him. What is he saying? He's saying, I want you to live with me. I want to share my life with you. I want us to share our lives. I want us to share our love. I want to share my home with you. I want to share my name with you. All those things. The Lord Jesus Christ is telling His bride, the church, I'm preparing a place for us to live together forever. And I want to share my life, which is eternal, with you. I want to share my love with you. But you know, we have to respond. We have to identify with Him. You see, the prospective bride always has the choice to say no. So God will only gather together all those that truly say yes in their hearts. And in verse 10, we also get an important glimpse of our history. You know, other history books just tell us about our past, and they offer a pretty limited perspective at that. But the Bible is the only history book that's ever been written that not only accurately tells us about the past, but also about the future. For thousands of years, it's always been proven true time after time. Never once proven false. Only God can know the future with perfect accuracy. I think the Word of God and its accuracy and its fulfilled prophecy is one of the most compelling reasons for a person to accept that the gospel is true. And God's Word says that at the end of this world's history, God is going to gather all the believers together for eternity. We read here of the dispensation of the fullness of the times. And God has chosen to reveal His plan to man in a progressive manner. We had a series on dispensationalism recently. We talked about dispensations. It's a different stewardship. Each dispensation has been an advancement of God's revelation, a different stewardship for man to exercise faith in God. And here we begin to get more details about God's plan. And in this chapter, Paul is presenting more about the future aspect of the mystery. Well, the Greek word for dispensation can also be translated house rule. It's like the administration of a household. It's the same word from which we get our English word economy. It refers to God's administration, His arrangement of all history to fulfill His purposes and His plan, including the plan of salvation. And we see that all of God's plan, His purpose, and His program ultimately rests in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's like one of those pictures you see sometimes. When you look close up, you see these little written words, maybe verses or passages or a story or something. And then you step back and you see that it's all arranged in a picture. And we see that the Bible is like that. We step back and we look at it and we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. We see that the whole book points to Him. Salvation does not lie in a program, it lies in a person. Salvation is not the end, it's a means to the end. The end is all summed up in Christ. That's what we're being told here. It's all going to be summed up in Christ. The end is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that in this coming dispensation, this next major change in God's dealings with man, when the Lord Jesus Christ bodily returns, that He will gather together in one all things in Christ, all things both in heaven and in earth. God's going to sum up everything in Christ. God's answer to Satan's rebellion is Christ. God's answer to man's rebellion is Christ. God's answer to fix the world's situation is Christ. It's all about Christ. And verse 10 looks forward from a human perspective to the time when Christ will reign on the earth and the body of Christ, the church, the believers of this present age, will reign with Christ on high. And Satan will be dethroned as the god of this world. And the rightful heir to the throne, the Lord Jesus, will be on the throne forever. The prophecies of all Scripture will come to pass. Psalm 110 verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." We know that His enemies will be made His footstool. There will indeed come a time when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And God will be glorified in that, as it says in Philippians 2. We read about important details of this future history in Revelation in chapters 20 and 21. Everything is going to be summed up in the person of Christ, and such will be the dispensation of the fullness of the times, as the verse says. Okay, let's go on to verse 11, and we'll read that verse. It says, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will." We read that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. And again, the wording all fits together. It all makes sense when we see the big picture. We saw earlier that every believer has been adopted as a son. And it is customary that an inheritance is passed on to a family member. And in the Old Testament, the practice was for the inheritance to go to the sons. You see, our inheritance is based entirely on our union with Christ. As we said, an inheritance is not earned. It's freely bestowed from the grantor to the grantee. It's routinely passed on from the parent to the child. And we saw that in the Old Testament birthright. And we note here that it doesn't say we will obtain an inheritance, but that we have obtained an inheritance. It's already been done. An inheritance is customarily passed on when someone dies. And Christ has already died once for all. We already have the inheritance, although we have not fully realized every aspect of it. We have wonderful things waiting in store for us in glory. We can't even imagine. Our hearts should be overflowing with joy just anticipating it. Was it Dr. Jeff says, half the joy is in the anticipation, just anticipating it. And as we said, God transcends time. He lives in the eternal present. So these future things that we do not yet see by sight, but only by faith, God clearly sees. The New Testament has several statements that relate to this. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know as I am known." 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." You see, we are not only heirs to the inheritance, but we briefly alluded earlier to Romans 8:17 that said we are joint heirs with Christ. Now think about what it means to be a joint heir. It means we claim our inheritance together. Without Christ, we have no inheritance. But what is far more amazing is that this also suggests that Christ's inheritance is tied to us, His church. The book of Ephesians in the New Testament continues to relate to us how the church is Christ's body, His building, and His bride. And so it's a wonderful blessing for us that we are linked with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. We also read here in verse 11 about God's predestination according to His purpose. You know, the Bible teaches that God has predestined us to salvation. We read in Romans 8:28, familiar verse, that God works all things together for good to those who are the called according to His purpose. And we read on in that passage and see that God also predestined that His people would be conformed to the image of His Son. God predestined that His people would also be called, would be justified, and be glorified. God's predestined purpose before the beginning of time was that every person would place his faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ would be saved. And here we see that God has also predestined that we have obtained an inheritance. And so the more we read, the more we understand about the nature of our God. We see that from eternity past, as we said earlier, God had a plan and a purpose. We serve a God of order. He doesn't leave anything to chance. His word is sure. The believer's promised future is sure. The unbeliever's promised future is sure. As terrible as it is, we take no joy in knowing that the unbeliever is lost for eternity, but we can rest securely in the knowledge that God's word is never compromised. We don't have to live in hope that He's telling the truth. We don't have to wonder if He'll ever let us down. Our God will never let us down. Our God's Word is sure. You know, the person that fellowships with God and that spends time in His Word, not just a few selected devotionals here and there, but a person that will spend his lifetime growing closer to God by reading and studying throughout Scripture is not going to be in for shocks, is not going to be in for bad surprises. You know, God has not given us every detail, but He does tell us what's going to happen. You don't need to have the IQ of an intellectual. You need to have the faith of a child. Amen to that. I'm glad of that. The Word of God isn't some kind of encrypted puzzle. It's not some kind of mystic phenomenon. 1 Corinthians 14:33 reminds us that our God is not the author of confusion. Now, the context there has to do with the order of the church, but the principle is certainly true regarding all things. Well, let's move on to verse 12. And verse 12 says that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. We need to recognize that the ultimate purpose of our redemption and our reconciliation to God is to bring glory to Him. See, we're trophies of God's grace. And all the purposes of creation centers on God and His glory. I remember a message that Dr. Jeff preached here a long time ago. He quoted a purpose statement from one of the modern megachurches. It was all about discovering who we are. Some of you might remember that. But the Bible doesn't teach that our purpose in life is to discover ourselves or to gratify ourselves. The purpose of our existence is to bring glory to God. So we need to be all about discovering what God has revealed to us about Himself. We were created in order to have a relationship with Him. And our purpose needs to be to know Him better, that we might bring more glory to Him. And so we need to be very careful to avoid the trend towards man-centered purposes in the church. We see when we keep our eyes fixed on Christ that we can properly see ourselves as God sees us. We've mentioned this, but this whole passage is all about us being in Christ. It's an interesting exercise just to go through this passage and underline every time it says in Christ, in Him. I'm going to give you a little review here. If you just look so far, in verse 1 it says in Christ Jesus. Verse 3, in Christ. Verse 4, in Him. Verse 6, in the Beloved. Verse 7, in Him. Verse 9, in Himself. Verse 10, in Him. Verse 10 again, in Him. Verse 11, in Him. Verse 12, in Christ. You think the Word of God is trying to tell us something? And let's look at verse 13 and what are the first two words there? In Him. In Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. It says, in Him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth. This verse seems to summarize the process of salvation. See, first the person hears the gospel of salvation. That's the good news, that Christ died for our sins. He was buried and He rose again. And then it personalizes it. The verse speaks of your salvation, yours and mine. It's personalized. He recognizes that everyone, you, me, we're all personally one of the sinners that Christ died to save. And then having heard the word, he believed. We know that's not just an intellectual belief. Satan and the demons know Christ intellectually. He's talking about believing by exercising saving faith. We put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that nobody can be saved apart from the word of truth. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so I would submit that if the Word of God has no place in a person's life, that person has serious reason to question if they're really saved. You know, this matter of saving souls is not an undertaking that calls for human cleverness. doesn't require eloquence. It's not about finding programs and methods that are attractive to the world in order to lure people in. Human persuasiveness or high pressure selling doesn't save souls. Salvation is not found in a warm, fuzzy feeling or recited, repeat after me, empty prayer. And too often we see preachers being careful to avoid those truths that the world might find offensive. One of the most popular, best-selling books in the New Age modern church movement talks about how to break down a person's intellectual defenses in presenting the gospel. But I would submit that the word of truth is not a half-truth or a partially hidden truth. It's not a game of bait and switch. But the word of God, the word of truth, is found in the full counsel of God that is represented in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the written word of God. And so that means that truth is about love, but it's also about repentance. It's about heaven, but it's also about hell. If I'm going to accept the good news that I can be saved, I'm going to also have to accept the bad news that I'm a sinner and I'm lost and I need a Savior. If I'm going to serve the Savior, I have to understand that I'm a sinner who needs the Savior. And so verse 13 begins by saying, "In Him you also trusted." We exercise our faith by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And note here once again the primary importance placed on hearing the word of truth. Scripture here reminds us that salvation occurs not only when the word of God is heard, but believed. John 1:12 says, "As many as received Him, to those He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name." And then at the moment of our salvation, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We won't turn there, but in Acts 19, we see that Paul began his ministry in Ephesus by asking some of the professing Christians there if they had really received the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:9 makes this point very clear. If any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And so the significance of the sealing of the Spirit shouldn't be too difficult for us to understand if we understand the meaning of a seal, and particularly in those days. Even today, many official documents carry a corporate seal. But think of salvation for a moment as if it were a legal document. We've all heard the term signed, sealed, and delivered. So what is the significance of the seal? We're going to look at five things that it means to be sealed by the Spirit. Number one, the sealing signifies a finished transaction. Okay, even today, when important legal documents are processed, they're often stamped with that official seal that signifies the completion of the transaction. And our salvation was completely accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary. All we can do is accept it. There's nothing we can do to add to it or take away from it. It's just as we saw in our election, our adoption, our acceptance in the Beloved, our redemption, our forgiveness. It's all by the grace of God. And nowhere can we find a doctrine of salvation by works that will fit into this puzzle. Okay, number two, the seal is a sign of security and protection. In Matthew 27, Pontius Pilate had the tomb of the Lord Jesus sealed in order to make it secure. And likewise, the sealed believer is also made secure. He is safe, he is protected, because he is part of that finished transaction. Another example, in Daniel chapter 6, when Daniel was to be secured in the lion's den, verse 17 says that then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. And we can rest assured that when God has sealed us with His Holy Spirit, His purpose concerning us will not be changed. The gift of the Holy Spirit is God's guarantee that the terms of the agreement will be carried out. And since we had no part in it, we did nothing to earn it or to add to it, no seal on our part is necessary. But we have God's promise that our salvation is secure and the Holy Spirit indwelling in us is the seal of His promise. Well, number three, the seal is a sign of authority. When a document in those days carried the seal of the Roman emperor or of the king, this signified that it carried with it the authority vested in him. And the weight of God's promise is measured in the fact that He has all authority, and He has the power to fulfill His promise. We see an example in the book of Esther. We read about how God used Queen Esther to save the Jews. And after this is accomplished, in chapter 8, verse 8, we read that the king tells Esther and her cousin Mordecai to write a decree that would thereafter protect the Jewish people and, quote, seal it with the king's signet ring, for whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. You see, only the king had the authority to make this irrevocable decree, and his seal was the sign of his authority. And we serve a God who has all authority. He answers to no one else. He makes that very clear in an extended passage spanning more than two chapters in the book of Job. He begins by asking Job the revealing rhetorical question in Job 38:4, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And he ends this section by saying, "Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? He who rebukes God, let him answer it." See, God answers to no one. God has all authority. Even Satan and his demons recognize God's authority. In Luke 8:31, the demons begged the Lord Jesus not to cast them out into the abyss. They knew that He had full power and full authority to do it because the Father had given Him all authority. The Father had given the Lord Jesus all authority. And the Lord Jesus taught that He was under the authority of the Father. If you recall in Luke chapter 7, the Lord marveled at the centurion who recognized this and said to the Lord, "I also am a man placed under authority." But on the other hand, we read in Luke chapter 20 where the Jewish religious leaders did not understand His authority. And the Lord didn't explain it to them because He recognized their evil motives. Well, many people today do not recognize the authority of God either. But as we alluded to earlier, there will be a coming day when they will, and every knee will bow. Okay, number four, the seal is a sign of authenticity. We see an example of this in 1 Kings 21 in the action of the wicked queen Jezebel. You remember when she schemed to have the faithful Naboth murdered in order to steal his vineyard. She wrote letters in King Ahab's name to have this carried out, and she sealed them with his seal. The use of his personal seal claimed these letters to be authentic. You know, an authentic document is the real thing. It's not a fake. It's not a copy. Our printed money has a certain seal on it, but a really good counterfeiter can copy it. But there's no way to counterfeit the Holy Spirit. If a person has the Holy Spirit indwelling them, they're saved. If they don't, they're not. It's that simple. There are no exceptions. You know, people, we can be fooled by religious activity. We can be fooled by works. We can be fooled by insincere professions of faith. But the witness of the Spirit makes our professions authentic. And finally, number five, the seal is a sign of ownership. And we see this one pictured in the book of Jeremiah. If you remember in Jeremiah chapter 32, God instructed Jeremiah to purchase a field. And under the Old Testament law, a man that was facing hardship could sell his property, but the right to redeem it up until the Jubilee year belonged to the closest blood relative. So Jeremiah bought the field, and in verse 10 it says that he signed the deed and he sealed it. His seal on the deed signified that he owned the property. The owner of the document is the one that has the right to stamp it with his seal. And 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 tells us, "You are not your own, for you were bought at a price." You see, we belong to God. He owns us. He created us, and He's also bought us at a tremendous, tremendous, precious price. The life of His Son. And so God has stamped us with the seal of His Holy Spirit as a sign that He owns us. And this sealing of the Holy Spirit is a one-time event. It takes place at the moment of salvation for the believer. There is no experiential feeling. We accept it by faith because the Word of God tells us that it happens. But we know that the Spirit of God dwelling in us brands us as God's property. Okay, we've got one more verse. I know I'm running a little over, but I'll be through shortly. Verse 14, let's look at it. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. We just talked about that. He's not only the seal, but He's also the earnest, or the guarantee. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22 says, "Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." I believe the King James Version says earnest. He is the proof of our position in Christ. He is the pledge of our possessions in Christ. He not only confirms our faith, but He confirms our future. If you've ever bought a house, you probably know what an earnest is. The buyer makes an offer and he includes a substantial amount of money with the offer to let the seller know that he is earnest about his offer. Now, I just want us to consider the fact that the presence of God's Holy Spirit is no token earnest. The Holy Spirit is fully God. He is the third member of the Trinity. He is no token earnest, folks. You know, God always gives us His best. When I thought about that, I thought about God always gives us His best. We can ask ourselves the question, do we always give God our best? But we know that He always gives us His best. In the Greek language, the word here for earnest also means an engagement ring. And that should make sense to us. We've talked about Christ being the heavenly bridegroom and the church is His bride. The engagement rings seal the promise. And unlike man, as we said before, God always keeps His promises. And so we know that Christ will come back, He will claim His bride, and He has given us His promise and His Spirit as a guarantee of that promise. As it says, He guarantees our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now later in this book, Ephesians 4:30 reminds us again that the sealing of the Spirit has guaranteed our preservation until the day of redemption. Romans 8:23 reminds us that we already have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, even as we eagerly await the redemption of our body. So we note here that our position is sure. We've already been redeemed, but Christ will return to claim His own in this day of redemption that we look forward to. The purchased possession, that's us, both individually as believers and corporately as the church. We've been redeemed. We are Christ's purchased possession, but He's not yet taken us to be with Him. Not yet. It's like we're on layaway. We're on layaway. We're waiting for Christ to come and get us. But He's left us here with a purpose, to glorify Him and to present Him to the world. And so we see that this sealing of the Holy Spirit is a foretaste of this day when we will be perfected for eternity. This guarantee looks forward to the full redemption, just as the first fruits look forward to the full harvest. The believers of this age are part of God's church. We are His own special people, as it says in 1 Peter 2. And Ephesians 5:27 promises that Christ will present the church to Himself, a glorious church, without spot and without wrinkle. And so, to sum it up, one day God's masterpiece, the true church in all its fullness, will be displayed, just as it says here, to the praise of His glory. And as we said earlier, what we see today is just a glimpse. And a very distorted glimpse at that. Only God knows who compromises His true church. The church we see today is torn, it's divided, it's tainted with heresy. But as we read, one day He will gather together the true church with every member glorified, and it will be a sight to behold beyond anything we can imagine. The body of Christ, unified together, all to the praise of His glory. Praise the Lord. These are just some of the wonderful permanent blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these many blessings that you remind us of in your word. Father, we pray that we would dwell on those and that we would meditate on them, and that in a very practical way, we would live our lives to reflect the fact that truly we have obtained the inheritance, that we do enjoy these spiritual blessings.